You may be seated.
Good morning. Our scripture reading today is Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. And she had heard reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat.
We're in a section of Holy Scripture that presents a miracle-working Messiah. Do you believe in miracles? Do you believe in the literal rendering of what happened in those real historical settings? Do you believe that Jesus really could and did raise the dead? Heal the diseased, made the blind to see, those who could not hear could hear, Those who were demon-possessed were delivered. Do you believe in that kind of Jesus? I'm here to tell you that that's the only kind of Jesus you see in the New Testament. This is the Jesus of the Bible, this supernatural Jesus, this God-man. It's not enough reading the Gospel of Mark or Luke or John or Matthew to relegate Jesus to just a good man, to just a good teacher, to just an influential man. It's not enough. This gospel presents him as someone different than us, yet the same as us. This mystery of the God-man, that's what we're celebrating at Christmas. We have here Christ in the crisis of people's lives, but not just the crisis of a mere physical disease. We have people at the crisis of eternity and our eternal destiny. And the good news is the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Moving from desperation to delight. What we have in this passage that we just read together, two separate but similar stories. We have here two different people in desperate situations finding delight because of Jesus. They were desperate. Have you ever been desperate? If you've ever been at the hospital having a heart cath and you go in for what you think may be a relatively minor procedure and you come out of that and the doctor says, we're rushing you immediately into the operation room, you're going to have open heart surgery. You might feel a moment of desperation. If you've ever been sitting in the doctor's office and the tests have come back and the doctor looks you in the face and says, this doesn't look good. I wish I could tell you something else, but this diagnosis is not good. If you've ever been in that situation, you might feel a little more the experience of these people in this passage of Scripture. Faith and I have both had moments like that, sitting in the doctor's office, hearing a diagnosis that you didn't want to hear, thinking this changes everything. And indeed, those kinds of moments in life do change things dramatically. Desperation. But we don't have to end in desperation. These stories end in delight, don't they? Because of the person of Jesus Christ. Let me just say right at the outset, because we're going to read about delight at the end of these stories, you might even think, oh, all stories end in delight. But do they? No, all stories don't end in delight. These do. And what we want to learn, however, from these stories that do turn to delight is what difference Jesus made and what difference does that make for me? For what he did for people, I'm only interested in my cancer. I'm only interested in my heart disease. I'm only interested in my family relationships. I'm only interested in whether or not I'm going to have a job 3 years from now, or 3 months from now, or even 3 days from now. No, we really do have a vested interest in what happened all the way back there. Why? Because of who Jesus is. It makes all the difference. In these two remote people to us, but Jesus is not remote to us. That's why we pick up our Bibles with interest, not just because there was a ruler one day or there was a sick woman one day, but because of who those people met and what happened. It informs us today. So it's with that mindset we pick up our Bibles and we think of these two stories. Now, because they're two stories, it's kind of a story within a story, right? You start the story, then there's another story, then you come back and pick up the other story. That's the way all good novels go, though, don't they? You know, you start a story, then there's another character, then a little bit more of this character, and a little bit more of this character, and that's why you stay intrigued the whole book, is because they keep interweaving these stories, and the plot continues to move on with interweaving characters, and it's you know, a great story. That's what this is. It's a story within a story. And so let's think about them kind of together rather than separately. These two people. Think about this man, Jairus, and the woman. We don't get her name, so we'll just let her be a woman. A woman without a name. The man was a ruler in the synagogue. Here's what that means. He was the mayor. He was the mayor of the town. Because he was in the synagogue, that made him one of the leaders of the town. Remember, back in those days, your religious and political leaders were essentially intertwined. They were overlaid. If you were the religious leader, you were also the political leader. If you were the political leader, it all kind of went together until the Roman Empire kind of overlaid it all. But they kind of took a hands-off, let the local guys handle the most of the stuff. And so what that meant is that the ruler of the synagogue was basically the mayor of the town. He was essentially in charge. And not a mayor like got elected and, you know, 2 years from now he's going to have to get elected again, so he had better do things right because if we don't like him, we're going to kick him out. No, not that kind of ruler. The kind of ruler that's there, he's going to do whatever he wants to do, ruler. You know, that's the position and power that came. So, big, important guy, right? Now, Jesus oftentimes attracts what kind of people? The down and out, the outcast kind of people. Those are often the people who are, you know, you got fishermen, disciple kind of people. You know, you got kind of the, you know, the riffraff. You know, that's basically who comes around Jesus, the riffraff. All of a sudden, we're not talking riffraff anymore. We're talking ruler. We go from riffraff to ruler. This is significant. This is, whoa, power. This might be good for the budget, Jesus. You know, Judas is no doubt telling him, hey, Jesus, this is good for the budget. Keep this guy around, you know, kind of a thing. I'm reading into the story. Ruler of the synagogue. The woman, however, was barred from the synagogue. Why? Because of her disease. Because of her disease, ceremonially, Old Testament laws, because of her disease, she not only wasn't a ruler in the synagogue, she couldn't go in the door. She doesn't even get inside. She's barred from the synagogue. So we're talking completely opposite people here, from positions of power and rulership and all the rest to the out. You know, now we are going back down to the riffraff. That's what we've got in this contrast here. He was powerful and wealthy. That's what came with his position. She was an outcast and poor. It specifically says she has spent all of her money on what? Ever feel like you've spent all your money on medicine at the drugstore, or all the doctors, all the trips, all the tests, all that? You ever feel like that? You'd know exactly what she felt like. He had a 12-year-old daughter, a little princess, you know, doted on her, no doubt. She had a 12-year-old problem. So while he had this 12-year-old princess, she had a 12-year-old disease. He came for someone else. The ruler came to Jesus for someone else. He didn't come for his own problems. He came for, you know, his daughter's problem. She, the diseased woman, came for herself and her own need to Jesus. He had a support group. Later on, they're going to come to him and tell him, oh, things have happened. And so he's got people around him, an entourage a bit, because of his wealth and power and position and all the rest. He had a support group. He had people who could help him in the midst of his desperation. There were people who cared, or they were paid to care. I mean, that, you know, he had all of that. She had no support group. There was no support group for this woman. Nobody to help her. Expended all of her energies and money, and she was essentially on her own. Here's a whole big crowd of people. You can feel the loneliest in a crowd, can't you? Here's a very lonely woman around a whole lot of people, but none of them were there for her, like many of them may have been for him. He asked for help. He came up to Jesus and literally asked for help. She didn't really ask for help. She simply reached out for help. There's some contrasts as the story within the story progresses, and you see the kind of the difference. He was a man. He was accepted in culture, in society, with position and power and privilege. She was a woman. She was outcast and poor, with no support group, nobody to help her. Essentially, she's essentially on her own. And what that meant is her status was virtually nil. All of those contrasts. Well, but however, there are some similarities if we continue on. He was in desperation at the point of death for his little princess, his little 12-year-old girl, and she was at the point of desperation too. They're both desperate. And she had suffered much. Just imagine the kind of desperation he felt coming to Jesus. And no doubt, only because he was so desperate was he coming to Jesus. The fact is, what did the rulers of the synagogue, let me give them other titles. What did the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, what did they think of Jesus? Is this a group that's, you know, kind of all pro-Jesus group? No, this is a group that's increasingly hating Jesus, you know? There's going to be a time where he calls them whited sepulchers, snakes. He's going to resort to name calling. It's going to get dirty and nasty. You know, it's not good. And this is the ruler of them. This is the chief of them. And he's coming to Jesus, asking something of him. No doubt the other rulers are going, What's Jairus doing over there? We just had a committee meeting declaring that we don't believe in this Jesus. Oh, what's Jairus over there? He's bowing at Jesus' feet. The Pharisees are pulling their hair out at what Jairus is doing. But notice both people in desperation come to what place? At the feet of Jesus. Humbly. Humbling themselves. No doubt it has to do with their sense of need. We need what this man can do. But that's the real key, isn't it? They've become convinced of what Jesus can do. And why would they be convinced like that? Jesus has already shown himself to be powerful. It isn't just rumor. Now lots of people have actually seen him do the miracles. And why was he this miracle-working Messiah to begin with? To prove what he had to say was right. That showed him to be the Messiah. It demonstrated. It wasn't just words. Don't just tell me you're the Messiah. Show me. Okay, watch this. It's that sense. And that's why in humility, they come and fall at his feet. And what's true about both of them? Their faith. Faith, he says in this story, if you'll just lay your hands on my daughter, she'll be well. And faith of the diseased woman, so much so that she says, and actually the text says, she repeatedly rehearses in her mind, if I can just touch him, if I can just touch him, if I can just touch him. There's this continual action in that phrase there. If I could just. All I need to do is touch him. Maybe just his garment even. In fact, it says that she reached out and touched the hem of his garment. And that was because in the Old Testament, the regulation for men would be that there would be in the tassels around the fringes of his garment. So much so that even today, in Jewish circles, Jewish culture, a prayer shawl kind of mimics the clothing that an Orthodox Jewish man was supposed to wear, and on the fringes, on the, to use the term, hem of his garment, would have been these tassels. They're scripturally prescribed. They were supposed to be there in the hymn. And so what she actually reached out to touch was just, she just got a hold of the tassels of his garment. And in doing it, this miraculous power flowed out. Jesus recognized it, turned, and talked with her. Similarly, for the man, others could not help this dying girl. No doubt with his power and money and all the rest, he had all the doctors he wanted, but there was no help there. And similarly, we're specifically told with the woman, she had spent all of her money going to as many doctors as she could afford, no doubt taking whatever herbs or whatever medicine they had to offer her, and nothing seemed to help. In fact, she grew worse, we're specifically told. Some may have tried to stop the religious leader. Some may have even tried to dissuade him. This will cost you your position, will not make you the chief among us anymore. If you buck the vote of the synagogue itself, some may have tried to stop her. After all, she was not welcome in polite society. Physical remedy and spiritual remedy is what he got, and it's what she got. I'll just simply point you to the verse in verse 34 there that says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, and be healed of your disease." That, of course, speaks of her physical healing, but I just want to point out a word here that makes a difference in the text. "Daughter, your faith has made you," the word that Jesus used there is the word sozo, which is also translated in English often in the New Testament. "Your faith has made you saved." Saved. I believe what he's communicating here is that this woman was converted. This woman was a believer in Jesus for her salvation, as well as salvation spiritually, as well as physically. In her humility before him, Jesus is declaring, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Be healed also of your disease." In other words, it was a mutual coming together of both her physical and spiritual need. And I think that's probably, as these two stories are intertwined, true of the ruler as well. So let's think about all of the ramifications for us. First, what do we discover about the Savior? That's always first and foremost. As you're studying the Bible, you're doing your own Bible study for yourself, reading the Bible all the time. First and foremost, you want to ask the question, what am I learning about God here in this passage? What am I specifically in the Gospels here? What am I learning about Jesus? That's the right question to ask, and go looking for that answer. Well, just several things to note. One is that Jesus is able to save. He is demonstrating his miraculous power. He's demonstrating that he's different than everybody else and yet the same as everybody else. He's 100% man. And so he gets tired, he is fatigued, he gets hungry, he has to eat. All of the rest of that, he needs a place to stay at night, the shelter that every other human needs. He has those human needs like everyone else and anyone else. He is the same, but he's different. He has the power to save, and no one else has that power. The uniqueness of Christ in this position. Jesus is all-powerful. He can save spiritually. He can save physically. He doesn't lack the power. And understand this. It wasn't like, oh, this was a hard day for Jesus because he had to heal this woman who all the physicians couldn't come up with the remedy. And so he had to work really hard to save her physically. No. He's all powerful. So in that sense, there's no limit to his power. There's no exhaustion that he would feel other than the fact that physically he would. So don't confuse his physicality with his deity. Jesus is compassionate. He cared about these people at their point of desperation. Don't miss that about Jesus. In all of his loftiness, in his deity, literally God with us, walking the dusty streets of earth, he cares about this man, this ruler whose daughter is sick and dying. He cares about that. Well, you might dismiss that, and I think that's why these two stories are somewhat intertwined. You might dismiss that as, oh, that's good for the cause. Oh, sure, he cares about the ruler. Who wouldn't care about the guy who's got the power and the resources to make life easier for you? He could call off the dogs. You know, his meetings can go on uninterrupted. Nobody's going to bother him now if the ruler's on board. No wonder he has compassion. But then he has compassion, right? In the same, essentially the same story, compassion for a woman, number one, woman in that culture that day. You know, that was, why would you bother? She's just a woman. In that culture, we know better today. Thank you. We're enlightened. We know better. But in that day, just the fact that he would talk to or could extend, but it isn't just that she was a woman. She was an unclean woman. You know, you didn't touch, you didn't talk to, you didn't have dealings with an outcast. She was a poor woman. Whatever resources she might have had at one time or whatever, I mean, that seems to be the, and you see Jesus' compassion not predicated upon the power of the person, but simply the person in need. And that's another point. Jesus is not a respecter of persons, caring only for the rich, but no, caring for all in this crowd. And Jesus is available to all. You might think he would only be concerned about the big crowds. And so he would have maybe addressed the crowds, which of course I think he did. I think those were teachable moments, which no doubt we don't get the full story of every single word he spoke there in that crowd, but no doubt this was a teaching moment for the crowd. But he took that right down to the individual people in need. There's a lot to learn about that from this incident. I want you to know that in the desperation of your life, God cares about that. God can do something about that. He has the power to, and he is not like, well, I'm not the big person. I'm not the big Christian. Sure, God might take care of the big person, but does he care about me? I want you to get the story here. I think that's what we walk away with in this passage of Scripture. It's me that he cares about too. So what do we discover about sinners? Those important things about the Savior, what do we discover about us sinners? Well, these two in this story, that's the right category for them. Though one was a religious person and one who actually led the religion of the day and the culture, and one was something of an outcast from it for these 12 years. No doubt, not having gone there, she may have even fallen out of the routine of the whole thing and been ostracized by the whole thing. But what do we learn here? That sinners are hopeless and helpless. And really, that's one of the reasons why these particular people are featured in this New Testament rendering, is to see these people as having no other resource. They didn't have any place else to go. I think that's the ultimate reason why we're told about the physicians. They had tried their best. They had their limitations then, just like they have their limitations today. But they had done their best to help her, and she tried no doubt all the reasons. The point of the story is that we've exhausted ourselves. We have no hope in ourselves. We are helpless and hopeless. That's true about letting the girl, the little 12-year-old girl, die. Oh, I guess you call that the end of help and hope, huh? It comes all the way to the very end. We have run out of our resources. We are helpless and hopeless. Sinners need repentance and faith. This story brings us to the place that we see both the woman and the man humbly at the feet of Jesus. What does that tell us? That means that's where we go, humbly. bringing nothing of our own. In the salvation realm of this story, what that means is we come to repent of our sin and humbly come to our Savior to ask His forgiveness and have salvation granted to us. And how does it come to us? By our works? By what we can do? No. The whole point of the story is we've got nothing to bring. We simply helplessly come to the feet of Jesus asking for His remedy, and He grants it. How does He grant it? He's the one who died on the cross to pay for our sins, rose again from the grave 3 days later. He's the one who has it. And how do you get salvation? You don't earn it. You don't go out there trying to accomplish it on your own. By faith, you ask for it from the right and only person who can give it. How many people can give it? Only one. That's what sinners need to learn. What do we discover about our situation? Well, let's just review a couple things here. One, if Jesus could solve problems in Capernaum that day, He can solve problems in Sandusky in our day. See, Jesus had gone on the sea. Recall how the story's gone. He got in the boat, went out on the Sea of Galilee. There was a great big storm. He calmed the storm. He went to the other side. He met the maniac of Gadara, and he cast out the thousands, the legions of demons in that man. They went into the pigs. Pigs went into the water. The man went on to go from a maniac to a missionary, telling everybody over there in Gadara about Jesus. Jesus got back in the boat, went back over, and that's what it says at the beginning of this passage. He went back over the land. He arrived. It doesn't say that, and it doesn't name the city, but no doubt went back to his hometown base city of Capernaum. No doubt that's where he is. And we enter and encounter the ruler of the synagogue there and this outcast woman. And we discover that if he can solve problems in their city in that day, he can solve problems in our city in our day. I want you to know that. The same Jesus that walked the streets of Capernaum is the same Jesus available to us today. The same Jesus, yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. Same compassion, same power. If Jesus cared about people in Capernaum in that day, He cares about people in Sandusky in our day. If He cared about that outcast woman, He cares about you. If He cared about that ruler, He cares about you. He cares about our city, our community, our county here. Just like He cared about the people in that day, He cares about us. I think sometimes we see God as aloof and distant and okay up in heaven, but He doesn't do much for me down here. Oh, yes, He does. That's the point of Christmas. God with us. He came here. If Jesus was the only Savior in Capernaum in that day, He's the only Savior in Sandusky in our day. He's the only one who could help that woman. Everybody else had tried. This girl had died. Nobody could help, but Jesus could. Jesus, in His difference, Jesus in the uniqueness of being the God-man, could and did. If Jesus thought women and men were of equal importance at Capernaum in that day, He thinks men and women are of equal importance in Sandusky in our day. Right? Jesus bucked society. He went against the trend of culture in that day by extending His time, energy, effort on that outcast woman, just like He did for that powerful man. What that says is we're all made in the image of God and have value to God. See, Jesus was setting the table for what should have been accepted in common culture way long before 2017. Jesus was that radical, that revolutionary. That's who Jesus was. Things happen when Jesus comes to town. Remember that. Things happen when Jesus comes to town. He doesn't leave a city or a person the same after he arrives. Things are turned upside down, so to speak, because of who he is, because of his power, because of his compassion, because he loves and cares and can. Things change. Jesus turns our occasion to suffer into his opportunity to shine. Here's the big crowd. He's just gotten off the boat. You know, there was that whole storm thing. There was these stories about way over there in Gadara, what he's doing. He comes back to hometown. The big crowd meets him at the boat. He's walking off. But there's trouble. Lord, why would you let me come to a place of desperation? Why would I have to be looking so hard for a job? Why can't my relationships ever work right? Why do I have challenges that maybe other people don't seem to have? Our occasion to suffer is his occasion to shine. If the woman wasn't sick, God doesn't perform the miracle. We don't know of his power. If the little girl doesn't die, we don't know that he can raise the dead. Our occasion to suffer is an opportunity to shine a spotlight on the one who circumvents the problem, who overcomes the problem, who helps us through the problem. That's the way we look on our challenges. We come to the one who can make a difference. So we end with that question. What work would you invite him to do in your life today? What work? You don't have any problems? You don't have any challenges? You don't need Jesus? Okay. All right. Wait till tomorrow. Have a feeling there's going to be a time. And the Lord works in wondrous ways, his wonders to perform. I don't know how he's working in your life right at the moment. And I hope you don't have any problems. Or I hope you have very small problems. Who would want you to have big problems? But here's the truth. When we come to the feet of Jesus, like these did, we come to see he is able. Even to the point of raising this little girl from that, why didn't he go ahead and solve the problem before she died? It was his occasion to shine. What about Lazarus? His occasion to shine. We want to see him in all of his strength and compassion, love and mercy as he truly was and as he still is today. Well, let's just bow our heads and close our eyes, and let me just give you a moment to come to the feet of Jesus. Isn't that really always the invitation? I'm not merely inviting you to the altar of the church or to the office of the pastor. I'm inviting you to the feet of Jesus because he's ultimately our resource, isn't he? So I just got to ask you, where are you and what is your point of need today? Wouldn't this be a good time to say, Lord, I want you to shine in the midst of my suffering, my challenge. And maybe my challenge is not as big as somebody else's, and maybe it's not just a physical challenge. Maybe it's got something to do with relationships or vocation, or maybe it has just the challenge that we face as a nation, all of the turmoil that's going on, both nationally and internationally, while it's just almost unreal these days, the fever pitch of challenge that we face. Jesus is sufficient for you, friend, and He cares about you. So wouldn't you come to Him for that resource and that solution? It starts with being saved, and He's the only one who can save you. And it goes on with trusting Him through the course of life. It may well be that He'll use a physician to be of help for you. It may well be He'll use a counselor or a pastor. He may use a friend to help. So, Lord, we want to just invite Your work in our lives today. This is a day that we want to look for Your work in our lives. Lord, in this coming week, we want to see You at work in our lives this week. Help us toward that, we pray. In Jesus' name. With my burdens and my fears, with my sorrows and my tears, Lord, I come. Lord, I come. With my trials, with my transgressions and my shame, Lord, I come. Lord, I come. Lord, I come and place them at Your feet, trusting You my every need to me. In exchange, and comfort sweet. Lord, I come. Would you stand? Lord, I come with my burdens and my fears, with my sorrows and my tears. Lord, I come. Lord, I come. With my trials and my pain, with my transgressions and my shame, Lord, I come. Lord, I come. Lord, I come and place them at Your feet, trusting You my every need. In exchange, You give me peace and comfort sweet. Lord, I come. Lord, I come. Lord, I come.
I can kind of hear in my mind's eye that ruler saying, Lord, I come. That diseased woman saying, Lord, I come. That's still the right thing for us to say to Him. Lord, I come. Let's look for God's work in our lives this coming week. Let's look for it. Let's depend on Him for it. And let's praise Him for it, right? Let's don't forget to thank Him for His intervention. What a wonderful prospect for the month of December, looking for Jesus in our everyday lives. So we worship Him and studying Him, seeing Him from His Word, and in our singing of His truth, in our giving. Well, as we go out the doors, well, wait a minute, we don't want you to go out the doors. We want you to sit right where you are. So you have to give after I don't know how you're going to give. You can't get out that door without an usher somewhere, so. So, Lord, as the children begin and as they come in just a moment to come up on the stage and give their rendering of the truth of the incarnation, we worship You.
As we end this study time of your word together, we worship you. We give our offering to you for the ongoing work of the gospel through your local church and through our missionaries around the world. We worship you. In our fellowship, in our conversation together, as we build each other up on our most holy faith, we worship you. We serve one another and pray for each other. We do that in this spirit of worship of you, Lord. Thank you for our church family. Thank you for what we mean to each other, as well as, Lord, thank you that what we can accomplish for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Lord, bless you.